Our Father, as we turn now to read in your word this evening, we pray that you would come and bless us. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be our guide and our help. Lord, come and show us Jesus, for we pray it in his name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah and to chapter 32, where we read this unusual story of Jeremiah buying a field during a siege. Jeremiah chapter 32, and we'll read the whole chapter. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. And Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye, and he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon. And there he shall remain until I visit him, declares the Lord. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed.'" Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel, that they may last a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land.' After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Ah, Lord God, it is you who has made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds, you have shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and to this day in Israel and among all mankind, and have made a name for yourself at this day. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and outstretched arm, and with great terror, and you gave them this land, which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they entered and took possession of it, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do. Therefore you have made all this disaster come upon them. Behold, the siege mounts have come up to the city to take it, and because of the sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, 'Buy the field for money and get witnesses,' though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, 'Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving the city into the hands of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall capture it.
The Chaldeans who are fighting against the city shall come and set the city on fire and burn it with the houses on whose roofs offerings have been made to Baal and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. The children of Israel have done nothing but provoke me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. This city has aroused my anger and wrath from the day it was built to this day, so that I will remove it from my sight because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah that they did to provoke me to anger. Their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they have turned to me their back and not their face. And though I taught them persistently, they have not listened to receive instruction. They set up their abominations in the house that is called by my name to defile it. They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech, though I did not command them, nor did it enter into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, of which you say it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. Fields shall be bought in this land of which you are saying it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Fields shall be bought for money, and deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of Shephelah, the cities of the Negev, for I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. Amen. This is the word of God. Now when we came to chapter 30 a couple of weeks ago, we noted that the tenor, the flavor, as it were, of the book changed. After a pretty significant emotional roller coaster of the first 29 chapters. Those 29 chapters that took us up onto the peaks of God's grace and His instruction and His offer of mercy, and down into the valleys of Judah's rejection and their condemnation and judgment. We notice that with chapter 30, things really changed. The book really changed. It was noticeable that Jeremiah's tenor had changed significantly. And we began to focus on the promise of redemption after exile. We know by now that there's no way that Judah are going to avoid this exile. For those first few chapters, we saw the very real possibility of avoiding exile extended to Judah. God was not joking. He wasn't bluffing. His promises were true. If Judah repented of their sin, then he truly would relent of the disaster which he was bringing upon them. But having been given these chances to avoid exile, having been given these chances to repent of their sin, having been given these offers of grace and having rejected it all, it is clear to us by now that there is no way that the king of Babylon will be called off. Judah will be taken into exile. Judah will be destroyed. Jerusalem will be burned. But in these chapters, we have been really overwhelmed as God has described how He will bless Judah and Israel when he brings them back from the exile and establishes them perfectly as his people. And we had glimpses of this all the way through. And we saw it visibly when Jeremiah gave his vision about the good figs and the bad figs. And he said the good figs are those who are taken into exile. For the day will come when they will come back and they will enjoy this land. And they will be restored, and they will be restored as my people. But it was a peak on our roller coaster, and soon after we would come trundling down to almost despair as we saw Judah reject this vision again. But in these chapters, we have been able to soak in these promises. We've been able to dwell in these promises, and we have been given glorious visions of this restored people of God after the exile. The exile will happen. They will be taken away. Judah will be destroyed, but the Lord has said, but I'll bring you back. And I'll restore you in this land in ways that you just cannot imagine. You think Jerusalem is something now. Well, just wait. For that restored Jerusalem, what will blow your minds? You think this covenant relationship is great? Well, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. And it will make your hearts explode when you realize just how big and how certain this new covenant will be. As we have dwelled in these chapters, we have been amazed at the fullness of this redemption that God was bringing for Judah. But this evening, as we come to chapter 32, we know that this chapter somewhat returns to that pattern which we have been used to. Now it's still part of this rich, deep pool of chapters 30 through 33, in which God reveals explicitly and wonderfully how he will establish his people after they return from exile. But in this chapter, things change a little. And we see Jeremiah struggling with this message which he is given to proclaim. And we've noted before, one of the remarkable things about the book of Jeremiah is just how honest this book is. And we have seen that Jeremiah is no idealized prophet. This is no prophet with a glowing halo. We have seen Jeremiah. We have seen Jeremiah's sin. When he, as we saw earlier in the book, began to doubt the goodness of God. As things seemed to overwhelm him and his questions turned into doubting and into accusations. And we saw the Lord rebuke him and call him to repentance. We have seen Jeremiah struggle. We have seen this melancholy man struggle with the message which he has been given to proclaim. Such was his love for Judah that he couldn't just stand before them and say, well, you'll get yours. I'm okay. I'll do what the Lord tells me, but you'll see. You'll listen to me. One day my words will ring in your ears. Jeremiah, he is not that detached. He's not that cold. He is an emotional person. He is invested in the message which he's proclaiming. And we've seen him at times struggle with this and turn to the Lord and say, I don't get it. I don't understand what you are saying. And I think that's what we see in this chapter. As Jeremiah turns to the Lord and says, this was wonderful, but really, look at Jerusalem. There's siege ramps piled against the walls. It's terrible here. How will this ever happen? We begin this chapter with finding Jeremiah languishing in a prison cell in Jerusalem. We have seen him previously in the stocks, but now we find him in a prison cell. And just as the Lord had said, Jerusalem was being attacked by the Babylonians. For years, the false prophets had said that this moment would never happen. They had said that Jeremiah was preaching a covenant impossibility. And never, they said, would Jerusalem be destroyed. This, after all, was the holy city, the place of the temple. But Jeremiah stood over against these false prophets and said, no, the word of the Lord is that Jerusalem will be destroyed because of your sin. And now, as these siege ramps are piled up against the walls of Jerusalem so that the invading Babylonian army can simply just climb up and get over, Jeremiah was vindicated. They were on the verge of destruction. I'm sure you've seen this on the History Channel or things like that. You know, ancient cities were walled and they had gates. And it was a protective measure, right? Your enemy comes towards you and you shut the gates and no one can get in. You're protected. And that's fine, only for a little while. It means you are only as safe, you're safe for as long as it takes for your enemy to build a ramp. Right, that's the thing about a wall. If you pile up enough dirt next to it, you can climb over it. And so as Jerusalem had shut their gates and barricaded themselves in, the king of Babylon had come and he had amassed his army around Jerusalem and he had set his soldiers to digging. And they began to pile up this earth on the walls of Jerusalem. And they were coming to destroy it. This was the final stronghold of Zedekiah. This was the final nail in the coffin. And as Jeremiah dwelt in besieged Jerusalem within those walls, he was vindicated. As the sounds of the shovels were going, no doubt, day and night outside the walls, as they heard these ramps being built, Jeremiah was vindicated. But Zedekiah doesn't come to him and say, "Jeremiah, how wrong I've been. If only I'd listened to you earlier, perhaps we could have avoided this." Zedekiah doesn't come to Jeremiah and repent of his sin. This vindication does not result in Jeremiah's opponents repenting and asking for forgiveness, but rather, now that Jeremiah's predictions were coming true, it only seemed to make him all the more the subject of their wrath and hate. What was happening was so closely aligned with all that he had been saying that he became the target for their hatred and for their frustration. And things had reached a head when Babylon was besieging Jerusalem and King Zedekiah imprisoned Jeremiah. Verses 3 through 5 contain the charge on which Jeremiah was imprisoned. Zedekiah said, "I am putting you in prison because you have said that this would happen." Basically, he says, "I am putting you away because you have said that I will be destroyed, and now I am being destroyed, and I hate you, Jeremiah. And I hate what you said, and I hate what is happening." But as dramatic as all this is, it's really just a setting. And it's a setting for the main story of this chapter. As Jeremiah sat in the court of the guard, his cousin Hanamel came to him and asked him to buy his field. His cousin Hanamel comes to him and says to him, "Buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself." Now Hanamel was pretty wise. He seems he knew Leviticus pretty well, and he knew that when a man fell on hard times and had to sell some property, his next of kin could redeem his property and keep it within the family. In Leviticus 25, provision was made for a measure of poor relief along these lines. If a man found himself in hardship, he could sell part of his property, but he was to sell it within his family. He was to sell it to a kinsman. One commentator described this relationship like this. He said, "This property, unlike perhaps other things the family possessed, was not to be sold to those outside of the clan. Thus, when there were economic difficulties or other types of hardship, the property could be used as collateral and sold to members within the clan or even tribe, but it was not to be alienated permanently from the family of possession." Now, the roots of this practice went all the way back to how Israel came to obtain the land in the first place. It was a gift of God. And as God gave the land to his people, he divided it up into tribes and into clans. It was divided up within the people of God, with every tribe being given their portion, of course, with the exception of the Levites, for whom the temple was their portion. And this law comes in and says, I've given the land and I've portioned it, and it is never to be lost by selling the land away. You may find times when you will need to sell your land, but only sell it within your family, and then on the year of Jubilee it will be returned. The idea was that Israel or Judah later on, would never be in a position where they have sold their country out from underneath them. They were never to be in a position where they were to give another nation control because they had sold away their debt. So this provision was provided in the law that if anyone did need to sell property, they could sell it to a kinsman to keep it in the family of possession. So Hanamel comes to Jeremiah and he says, Jeremiah, you're my cousin. I want you to buy my field. Well, we would expect Jeremiah's response to be, are you kidding? Hanamel, haven't you looked outside these walls? Don't you know what's happening? Nobody owns anything anymore. You know who owns your land? Nebuchadnezzar owns your land. Because he's come and he's taken it. You don't have a field to sell anymore, Hanamel. It's gone. We would expect Jeremiah to refuse this right of redemption, to say that he will not buy this field. It is hardly a wise real estate investment. As Jerusalem was being besieged, it seemed like all this land was being ripped from the possession of the people of Judah. It seemed like the last thing that Jeremiah would actually want to do is buy this land, which by this time was really only a legal fiction. It existed on paper, but not really in Jeremiah's possession. But Jeremiah does buy the land. The Lord had told him that Hanamel would come with this proposal. So in response to God, Jeremiah purchases the field as an act of obedience to the command of God. The deed is signed and sealed in the presence of witnesses, and the money is exchanged. They go through the formal legal requirements of making a sealed contract and an open contract, one that was to last forevermore and one that could be referred to when they needed it to be referred to. And Jeremiah legally, properly buys this field. This is odd. There's nothing else that we can say about this story, really, that it's odd. But it obviously has a meaning, right? It has a meaning. It's an odd transaction, and no doubt the witnesses must have thought that Jeremiah was crazy for buying this land. Perhaps they thought that this validated their assumption that Jeremiah was not a true prophet. He was just insane, right? Nobody else would go through with this. But Jeremiah knew that he was to buy this field. The Lord had told him. And we get the very definite formula in verses 6 through 8. Jeremiah says, the word of the Lord came to me, buy this field that your cousin is selling. And he says, my cousin came and said, buy my field. And he says at the end, then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. It seems that Jeremiah applies to himself that great test of a prophet from Deuteronomy 18. If the word of a prophet comes true, then you know that he is a true prophet. And so Jeremiah knows that he is to buy this land. However, he is evidently struggling to understand the wisdom of buying this field. Perhaps that is one of the reasons why that formula is included here. It's almost as if Jeremiah is talking to himself. Perhaps he sits in his cell, everything's quieting down, he opens his contract, and he thinks, what have I done? Well, the word of the Lord said to do this, Hanamel came, I did it, so it must be true, right? I've been obedient, I've done what the Lord has told me, but he is struggling to understand why he was to do this. He knew it was a symbolic act intended to illustrate the message of a return to the land. He knew that it was a foreshadowing of the day when Judah would be returned to the land, that they would buy and sell houses, fields, and vineyards once again. He says as much in verse 15, but it seems that he was struggling to believe it. As Jeremiah prays to God at the conclusion of the transaction, he gives a lengthy and a beautiful ascription of praise. But he concludes by confessing that he finds it hard to see that this day will ever come. He comes in his prayer and he talks of all the mighty deeds of God. He says, God, you are great. You are powerful, and I know there is nothing that is too hard for you. He says, I look at the history of redemption, and I see you rescuing your people against the odds. I look at the history of redemption, and I read of these marvelous promises. I know that you're able to do it, but right now, as I sit in this prison cell, it's hard to believe. It's hard to see that the day will come when Judah will be reestablished, and when all that this will come true. The Apostle Paul reminded the Corinthians that we are to walk by faith and not by sight. Because our faith tells us how things are, not just how they appear. But as Jeremiah was experiencing, our sight can be very convincing. And it seems that Jeremiah was struggling to get past what he could see. He knew the promises of God. He knew the history of redemption. He was a teacher of Israel, after all. This was his life. He knew the history of redemption. He knew the promises of God. He knew the promises of restoration. He had been the one to preach them. But right now, all he could see was destruction. He knew the hope of the message which he had been given. But all he could see now was the hopelessness of their situation. But God in His grace does not rebuke Jeremiah. But rather He simply reminds him of all that He has promised concerning Judah and the restoration which He will bring. God's response to Jeremiah's lack of faith is simply to repeat the same old story. The Lord in His grace reminds Jeremiah of the very message which Jeremiah had dedicated his life to preaching. He just goes over it all again with Jeremiah. And he says, look, Jeremiah, I'm bringing this destruction on Judah because of their sin. I'm bringing it because of their idolatry. I'm bringing it because of their hardness of heart. I'm coming and bringing this destruction. I will make them subject to the fire of my wrath because they have sinned against me. But, Jeremiah, remember, this is a refining fire. This is a literal fire swept through Jerusalem. It would destroy those altars to Baal and the places of provocation. As the fire lit by the Babylonian army would sweep through the city, all the altars built to false gods would be destroyed. God would literally purify that city by fire. Jerusalem looked hopeless. But their situation was one that was intensely hopeful. And in His grace, God was driving out the idols from the midst of His people. He was refining them, purifying them. He was beautifying them. And He says to Jeremiah, as he repeats all these things, He says, I know it looks bad, but it will turn out intensely good. And all that I have promised will come true. Now, all of us have found ourselves in Jeremiah's place at one time or another. We know the promises of God. We know the goodness of God. But there's times when we just struggle to believe it. There's times when we, knowing the plan of redemption, we know about the creation, we know about the fall, we know about the redemption, and we know about the glorification that will come. We know that Christ will return and make all things new and glorious. But there are times when we struggle to believe it. The Apostle Peter said that there will be times when mockers will come. When scoffers will come and they will say, where is the promise of this coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And there's times when we think to ourselves, do you know, they're right. Where is the second coming of Jesus? It's been 2,000 years and everything just goes on like normal. Even if we don't cynically think it, we sure act like it. And we live like tomorrow will just be like today, and the day after that will just be like the day before. There are times when we really struggle to believe what we know. We know the plan of redemption. We know what God has promised. But there's times when we know what our faith says. But we know what we see. And what we see can be very convincing. But in this passage, we see a tremendous tenderness of God towards those who are doubting. And in this, we see the solution to our own doubts and our own questions. No matter how long we've been a Christian, no matter how strong our faith is, there will be times when we will struggle to believe that God will do what He has said. And there will be times, especially when we find ourselves going through those periods of trial and testing, when we find ourselves going through the refiner's fire as James promised us, as Paul promised us, as Peter promised to us, when we will struggle to see the goodness of God and struggle to understand what God is doing. But as God replied to Jeremiah and pointed him back again to the promises which He made, we are reminded what we must do when we find ourselves in these places. We must remind ourselves of the promises which God has made. When we find ourselves doubting the plan of redemption, we must go back and read again the plan of redemption. Read those promises. Listen to God. When the storms of life seem like they will shipwreck you, hide yourself in the harbor of God's promises. We must get to our Bibles and we must warm ourselves at the fire of God's love. And we must beat the gospel continually into our heads and into our hearts, so that when it looks like everything is failing and going wrong, when our sight tells us that it's all going wrong, we'll cling to those promises of God and we'll feed our faith. As Jeremiah began to waver, sitting in that dungeon wondering what will happen, God simply comes and repeats His promises. When you find yourself sitting in the metaphorical dungeon, wondering how this will ever turn out for good, remember the promises of God. Rehearse the plan of redemption. Rehearse the covenant promises of God. And feast there. But Jeremiah had another thing that could feed his faith. To Jeremiah, the monument of God's faithfulness was his field. It was here that Jeremiah could look and see this pledge of God's promise restoration. If Jeremiah one day would be released from these bonds, these chains from this dungeon, and if he had freedom, whenever he doubted, he could go to this field and he could remember that it was the first fruits of a glorious restoration. And even if he never got there, he could reach into his pocket and he could unfold this deed of purchase. And he could remember that here was a monument of God's faithfulness. Here was a pledge, a tangible pledge of what God had promised. This field brought this whole promise from being the kind of ethereal or simply theological down to being a tangible reality. Much like Abraham and Sarah's grave. Abraham was told that this would be the land that would be filled with his descendants. But all he ever knew of it was that which he purchased to be Sarah's grave. But it was a tangible first fruits. It was a down payment on the promised land that would come. This field was Jeremiah's down payment on those promises. He could rehearse this cycle of God's promises. He could rehearse all that God had said. He could look at his deed of purchase and he could be reminded this is coming true. But you see, believer, when you find yourself tormented by doubts, when you find yourself down in these dark places, remind yourself of the promises of God, but go not to a field. Go to an empty tomb. You see, we don't look to a field to see the guarantee of God's promises. We look to an empty tomb outside Jerusalem. And as we look at the empty tomb, we see the ultimate guarantee of that God will do what He has said. God has promised that He will bring a resurrection. that he will glorify all things and make them new. And when we see that empty tomb, we see that promise in all its tangible form. The tomb is empty because Christ has risen as the first fruits of those new heavens and the new earth. He has risen, glorified, perfected, to ascend to the Father. You see, the good news of the gospel is the complete restoration of the world. It is the promise that the curse will be lifted, that all things will be made new, and we will live forevermore in a renewed creation, a new heavens and a new earth. It is the promise of that renewed creation which John saw in Revelation. But there will be times when it sure doesn't feel like this will come. And it will sure sound like Peter's scoffers are right, but as we look at that empty tomb, we see the first fruits of that restoration. And we are reminded that because Christ rose from that grave, we know that a day will come when all will rise from their graves. When all will rise to dwell in glorified and perfected bodies, in a glorified and perfected earth, to dwell in the promised land that Jeremiah is promising. And we will dwell, resting and worshipping with God forevermore. Let us pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks for your word and for your promise that you are making all things new. And our Father, we give you thanks this evening that one greater than Jeremiah has come. And has come not with a field, but with an empty tomb. And we give you thanks this evening that that tomb is the pledge that you have given to us, that all your covenant promises are coming true. Our Father, there are times when we confess we find it hard to believe it. When we find it hard to believe that Christ will return, that he could return this very evening. But that tomb tells us that it is so. And that you have not forgotten us. But you will come, you'll make all things new, and you will establish this promised land, this land of abundance and fullness and fruit and satisfaction and worship. We pray that you would help us to continually beat the gospel into our head, to continually feast on your promises, and to continually remember that tomb and all the hope that it contains. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.